You know, I was back there and I was thinking, when I was 8 or 9 years old, I would recommend never do this to your kid. Never buy them a glow-in-the-dark Frankenstein. Bad idea. I was 8, 9 years old. My parents decided that that was a good idea. So what would I do? I'd hide under the sleeping bag and I'd put the little thing with me and it'd be glowing in the dark. So I'd like get all scared and frightened to death, you know. So after a few days doing that, I decided to put the glow-in-the-dark Frankenstein on the outside of the blanket, and I'd stay under the blanket. So I ended up, out of fear, getting a shovel going in the backyard. Probably, I don't know, 8 years old. I don't know if you can imagine digging a 9-foot hole, but I believe that's what I did. So I buried that thing deep, you know, and that reminds me of that we're dead in Christ. You know, Christ died for us. We died to our old selves, and we need to keep that thing buried. Because sometimes it tries to rear its ugly head. But thank God we have authority in Christ, and we can just take that shovel and beat that thing down. So if you'll bear with me for a second here. So we're going to talk about personal revival. I'm going to the Bible, the Soma Bible Institute, so I have to put in a plug for it while I'm up here. recently went to a seminar about revival, and it was Pastor Andy Elms. I don't know if you know who he is. It was challenging, but it was worth it. They gave us a book to read along with it called Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill. And so at the end of this, after taking notes, 2 days of strenuous attentiveness, as Ben can attest and Susie, the challenge was to write a 10-page essay. And it was a challenge. So that's what I'm going to be speaking on tonight. I'll be speaking on the essay I wrote. Keep in mind it wasn't graded yet. So, yeah. So the writing of this essay is what prompted me to share with you the implications of revival, personal revival, and the importance of maintaining that state of being revived. The Merriam-Webster defines revival as a period in which something becomes popular again after a long period of time. During the seminar, Pastor Andy Elms touched on it. He described it this way. This is my personal favorite description of what revival is. It's a moving of the Spirit of God. I love that. The online version of the Collins English Dictionary defines revival as the act or an instance of reviving or the state of being revived, an instance of returning to life or consciousness, restoration of vigor or vitality. Now, I don't know if there's any RNs. I know Brian is an RN. My wife's a nurse, so you'll be understanding what this is all about here. In the medical field, you know doctors use defibrillation. Even the EMS technicians use them to treat life-threatening heart issues, right? And this method of reviving someone uses a therapeutic dose of electric current to shock the person to a revived state of being. Without this treatment, a person in a life-threatening situation is potentially staring in the face of death, right? As their heart gives out. I got to tell you, there's times in my life that I've needed a spiritual shock from the Holy Spirit to restart my commitment to God. As Christians, we need to be diligent so that we don't end up with spiritual heart issues and need of constant spiritual defibrillation. Spiritual decline often begins with neglecting prayer, neglecting the Word of God. In fact, let's go to Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, "Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It also starts, spiritual decline starts with neglecting fellowship. And Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another," not extorting, We don't extort each other. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know. It's been really important in my Christian walk to have, well, first of all, my wife, who's my best friend, to exhort me, not extort me. Although I think she's tried that at times, to exhort me and lift me up out of, you know, potential spiritual crisis. She has done that, and I've tried to do the same for her. My daughter's done the same thing. And another thing, you know, continuous sin in a Christian's life. Oftentimes, we're not even conscious of when this starts to happen. You know, Satan's been doing this for a long time. And he's always looking. He prowls around like a lion. He's always looking for an open door of opportunity to wreak havoc on us. Since the beginning, he's been doing that. And we understand from the book of Genesis that Satan tempted Eve to doubt God's word. He's to use that same tactic today. And you know what? I got to say, he's probably ecstatic when he convinces a Christian to neglect to doubt God's word. He's probably even happy when we separate ourselves from other believers or we stop praying. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13-14 states, actually verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The enemy of our souls convinced Eve to doubt God's word, right? It started with a question. Did God really say? I mean, seriously, how many times have you think you've heard the devil say things like that to you? Well, did God really say to meditate on my word? Did God really say you can come boldly to the throne of grace? I mean, does the scripture really mean that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? I mean, come on. I'm sure the devil's thrown these things, similar things to you at some points in your Christian walk. We are the temple, by the way. We are that temple. The enemy would like to keep us busy and distracted so we don't build our temple up, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we read in Kings 1:5, or 1 Kings 5, that it was God's intent for Solomon to build the temple and not for David, right? So David was busy facing many obstacles. And so what happened is Solomon, he began to build a temple for the Lord. And David, he didn't build a temple because he was busy fighting off his adversaries. And during David's reign, he had Saul trying to end his life, right? He had a giant that he had to face with a sling. His own son Absalom was against him. He was surrounded by enemies. He didn't have time to build a temple. Right? They just kept them too busy. That's what the devil does to us. Now, how often is a Christian kept busy and off balance because of the enemy? Now, I know we have authority over him, but he'll try anyways. You know, he tries to keep us off balance so we have no time to build and maintain our temple for the Lord. He doesn't want us to stay in a revived mode. He wants us to tear us down, sowing words of doubt. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You were bought with a price." The devil likes to keep us busy by attacking our minds, by trying to corral us like lost sheep, and trap us with the things of the world, so we have lost our building materials to build the temple of the Holy Ghost. He would try to rob us of time and God's word, and presence, so that we neglect the temple and the Holy Ghost, so that we start to spiritually drown and need to be revived. But there's a much better way. There's a much better way to build our temples and stay revived. Not with brick and stone, not with lumber or mortar, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's our building material. Every promise from the Lord is another building block. We don't have to let the enemy tear our temple down. One of the many promises of God is that, what? We have authority in the name of Jesus. So we can just shut the enemy down as soon as he tries his nonsense. Now, it's clear, you know, that revival is geared towards the Christian. And honestly, before we did the seminar, I had my own ideas on what revival was. You know, I pictured people in a setting such as this, and maybe Benny Hinn's up there, and everybody's knocking over chairs, falling on the ground, and things of that nature. And that does happen. I'm not saying it doesn't. But revival starts with you and you and you and you. And And then it spills out into the rest of the world. So it's geared towards a Christian who has lost his or her way and is sinking into an area of being unproductive in the things of God. So how can you revive something that has not died or is in the process of declining life? Right? We know the Christian, we're born again, right? We're dead to the old man. We just talked about that. We're alive in Christ. A new creation in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we rose with him." Amen. So how does the average Christian maintain? This is the meaty part here. With all that being said, how do we maintain this? How do we stay revived? You know, how do we grow and learn to stay away from a backslidden path? Should our stance be that we stay on a path that does not require a need of revival? If so, how do we achieve that place? It almost seems impossible spiritually. There seems to be a gap when the Christian compares his or her walk to other Christian leaders. And I know Pastor Finks has talked about the sin of comparison, right? But there's a reason that that's a problem. You know, it's one thing to say that there is a sin of comparison, but the reason is that if you're here, and maybe these other Christians are here, whether it's a peer or maybe one of the high-profile TV evangelists, you may think you need revival because you're here, but you're not here. But you don't need revival. You're really here because that's where you're supposed to be. You're just growing. And you're not here because you're still growing. In fact, you may look at these other Christians on TV. They're still growing. It doesn't mean you need revival. Okay? I just want you to don't get those two confused, because that can really trip you up, in my opinion. So how do we achieve this? So how do we achieve it? So we listen to our pastors and we watch successful evangelists on television and wonder why we can't seem to arrive at the place they appear to be in their faith. You know, I use that word appear because it may look like they're in a certain spot, and maybe they're really not. You know, we don't know that they are or that they're not. And that's why we should never compare ourselves to other people. You know, and they always seem to be unshaken. They seem to be highly motivated and a moving force in their witness to the lost and teaching to the Christian. And I think a lot of Christians are facing the same question. You know, running around like dogs chasing their own tail, trying to attain the state of being, when in fact they're already in the right place. I know it seems a little harsh, maybe, but and maybe it is a need for revival. Maybe you aren't in the place you need to be. Or maybe you were and you got tripped up somehow. So you do need to be revived. So in this seminar that was taught by Andy Elms through the Soma Bible Institute, he stated that, I love this, that if you're in such a state that you needed revival, you were spiritually in trouble. And then he goes on to say, a church need a revival, it's not a compliment. And that really seems harsh, but it's true. Revival in and of itself is not a bad thing. It does awaken the Christian, and it starts a personal movement of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, however, once that starts, once the Christian is awakened, we need to maintain it. We can't sit on our hands and wait for the next revival opportunity. It may never come. You know, maybe the question should really be, how can I live in that place of not needing to be revived? You know, I think that the question itself is the answer, really. Right? How do you live in that place of not needing to be revived? Right? Where is this place? Psalm 91 says that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So what does it take to dwell in the secret place of the Most High? I mean, do you climb up there? No. It's faith. Right? That's the secret place, faith. The Wikipedia defines faith as a belief not based on proof. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, You can't dwell in the secret of the place of the Most High if you don't believe he exists. And no, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's another key. Diligent seeking the Lord is another method to stay in that revived state of being. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So here we go. To continue in the things of God, reading his word, praying, following the leadings of the Holy Spirit, we're sowing to our spirit, right? So when we neglect these things, we're sowing to our flesh. And when we're doing that, it's detrimental to any hope of a sustained, continual, unbroken fellowship with our Savior. So diligence in these areas, it's a daunting task, face it. It's not an easy task, you know, and especially today. You know, there's so many distractions out there. The devil's an opportunist, right? And he uses these distractions, and he throws them at us Christians. You know, there's a lot of forms of entertainment he uses as arrows to target the modern-day Christian. He uses stumbling blocks, litters our pathways, even at the very doorstep to the Christian home. Ask me how I know. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said that, I'd be rich. Ask me how I know. Is there any other time in history of men where you can be in a room full of family, and even in church, I've seen it, and not be connected to them as you sit on your smartphone posting self-applauding nonsense on social media? Diligence towards the things of God to some Christians has been replaced by diligence to other things, distracting us from our main purpose. We have smartphone applications by the thousands, if not millions, games, news, and other things at our fingertips. You know, perhaps we're using them to replace God and our dependence on him. You know, we can, instead of saying, hey, God, what about this? We say, hey, Siri, what about this? You know, it can almost certainly be a path to backsliding, a sign of putting God last. Sowing to the flesh. I'm not saying that there's not positives to having access to some of this information, right? There's all sorts of Christian apps accessible to us, but we just need to be diligent to put God first and stay away from ungodly apps, websites, and other situations that could cause us to fall into sin and lose sight of Jesus. So what is our main purpose as a Christian? We've been charged with what? With drawing all men to the saving knowledge of Jesus as a Savior, right? That's our great commission. 1 Peter 2:9 says, gives us insight into this. It says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that what? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if we're in need of a continual revival, how can we be a good witness? Right? I know this seems harsh, but it's true. Something that has no life in it can't breathe life into something else. Will a non-believer be persuaded to believing in Jesus as their Savior if a Christian's moping around looking defeated and empty? If we're not spending time in God's presence, we're not full. And if we're not full, his presence can't overflow into other people's lives. Now, during the seminar that we attended, Andy Elms said, he said, what starts in the room does not stay in the room. Now, he was talking about the apostles when they were filled with God's Holy Spirit in the upper room. They were filled with the Spirit. Then they went out from that place they were in. And the overflow of God's presence, the Holy Spirit, did mighty works through them. We know that countless lives were saved through the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What starts in the room doesn't stay in the room. Revival has no business staying in one place. It must be poured out into other people's lives. Boy, I'm being convicted just as I'm reading this. It's vital that we submit to God, right? We must submit. Apart from God, we cannot do anything. that benefits the kingdom. And there's things we can do, but they're not going to benefit anybody but ourselves. I'd rather benefit the kingdom. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every one of you here are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The disciples submitted to Jesus' request when he commanded them to wait for the Holy Spirit before going out from that place. Their obedience and their submission brought about the greatest movement in history. And we can do that here. We can have another great movement in history. If Jesus, the Son of God, had to separate himself to pray, I'm going to talk about prayer now because that's another vital role for staying revived. So he had to separate himself to submit to God's will. What makes the Christian think we should not do likewise? Right? We're not better than Jesus. Do we think we can fulfill God's will under our own strength? I don't think so. In fact, I know not. It's not possible. Only through submission to God and his Holy Spirit can we achieve God's purposes. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Look at prayer keeps the spiritual fire lit. Prayer requires faith, and faith demands prayer. So in his presence is fullness of joy. As stated in Psalm 16:11, prayer shows God our submission to him and our willingness to follow his methods through faith. Revival starts on our knees, bowing before God and maintaining that place of being revived means staying in that place of submission and obedience to God. On page 25 of Why Revival Tarries, in chapter 2, actually I would encourage you guys, if you want to get that book from Leonard Ravenhill, it's a really good book to read. It's called Why Revival Tarries. But one of his quotes that he states is, and this is really good, he says, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing, and the people who are not praying are straying. Now, with Christmas just, you know, around the corner, we just went through it here. The one thing I've learned about having kids is to make sure I have batteries, right? And a little tiny screwdriver with a little tiny Phillips head. Nowadays, you need tin snips to get into these things because they really package the toys pretty good. But I'm always pretty well prepared for the most part. And our Christian walk shouldn't be any different than that, though. You know, we should have our rechargeable batteries in one hand, a screwdriver in the other hand, and tin snips on our hip. But our Christian walk should be, you know, hands raised in submission to God, on our knees, praying in the Spirit. That's our recharge. That's our infilling. As Pastor Andy Elms said, it's our state of vival. I don't know if that's a real word, but I love that word that he used, vival. That means maintaining that revived state or not needing revival. He chose us. God chose us, and we accepted. We said, I do. Just like when we got married, we said, I do. We made a commitment, you know. And so we need to run the race set before us, using faith in God to leap over the stumbling blocks and all diligence. Diligence comes with training, and training is studying to show we are approved by God for his good works through us. It's his good works through us, not our good works through us. Because apart from him, we can't do any good works. The King James Version of 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, workmen that needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and so on and so forth. If the Spirit of God indeed dwells in us, we'll show forth fruit, because in his presence is fullness of joy. In God's presence, that's who. Page 2 of Ravenhill's book, chapter 2, he said this, to be much for God, we must be much with God. I got to repeat that. That's pretty good. To be much for God, we must be much with God. God has given man a gift. He's given us the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, the reminder of things that we've learned of God. The Holy Spirit is one of our way to maintain our connection to God. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And verse 10 goes on to say, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 13 says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritually judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So having the mind of Christ involves thinking like Christ, thinking like Jesus. To think like Jesus involves spending time with him. In John 13:34, Jesus commanded us to love one another. It was a new commandment. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. According to blueletterbible.org, the love Jesus is referring to is the Greek word agapo, which is defined as selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. Talking about love that gets nailed to a cross for us. The bottom line is this. If us Christians, if we're walking in this kind of agape love, won't our desire be for the things of God? Right? It's only the things of God can affect those around us. Our desire will be to seek the lost and turn them towards God if we're walking in an agape kind of love. We'll put aside our selfish desires and spend the time necessary to maintain our walk with the Lord. We will sacrifice our time willingly to serve others and demonstrate the power of God on our lives. And this overflow of love, it's an overflow coming from God directly. This overflow of love will impact those around us and give glory to God. Non-Christians will be drawn towards the light of God's love through us. They'll want what we have. They don't want what we have if we're walking around all mopey because we're not filled. Christ abiding in us, that's what we have. That's what they'll want. They'll want Christ abiding in us. There's no room for pride there. You know, if they see Christ abiding in us, they're going to see Christ, not us. And that's where pride will go bye-bye. They'll see us walking about in a revived state, displaying God's mercy as we show them unconditional, sacrificial love. There's another quote that I like here from A.W. Tozer. It was in the book by Why Revival Tarries. And he said this, God always has his specialist, whose chief concern has been the moral breakdown, the decline of the spiritual health of a nation or church. You know, such men were Elijah, Jeremiah, Malachi, or as Ben Ziegler likes to call them, Malachi, and others of their kind who appeared at critical moments in history to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in the name of God. Now, these specialists can and should be the modern Christian, but they need to be in a constant revived state of being. These men of old, prophets who put aside their own agendas to follow God's agenda, they did it because they loved the Lord and they desired to be obedient. We read in Acts 18:23, Paul, he revisited Galatia and Persia. Hopefully I pronounced that correctly. He did this to strengthen or revive them. It says he went to strengthen all the disciples there. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Persia in order, strengthening all the disciples. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, it says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So I've spoken on prayer, the Holy Spirit, and submission to God to demonstrate our dependency on God, to move into things of God continuously. So I've got some tough questions that I ask myself, and I'm going to pose them to you guys tonight and anyone listening by way of the web. So these questions, they'll check our spiritual walk. One of the questions is, what kind of fruit am I seeing around me? And if there is no fruit, why is there no fruit? And I think this next question may be the answer to why there is no fruit. How much time am I spending in prayer? And another question, and this is from Andy Elms in the seminar, and this really hit a chord with me. How powerful am I outside of the church? You know, it's fine and dandy to come into church and, you know, shake everybody's hand and say, oh, God bless, you know, Jesus loves you. Well, are you doing that outside of the church? Now, I know that this is a Tuesday night, and I'm sure 100% of you are, right? We know God's a good God. We know he's full of mercy and grace. I'm overwhelmed by the thoughts he has towards us. He created us for his pleasure in his image. We were created in love. We know he knows our thoughts from afar off, and he knows how many hairs each of us have on our head, even though those of us that don't have hair on our head. He knows that we are going to do before we're going to do it, and he still shines a light of mercy on us. I can almost hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Charles Grandison Finney, who was actually started some revivals in this area, he said this. I found this online, and it really blessed me. In fact, in my opinion, it should be a model for all of our stances as Christians. And he said he was in the woods of Adams, New York, and this is what he said. I will give my heart to God, or I never will come down from there. And it echoes within me when I read that with powerful conviction. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So revival is about being filled. You know, it's about following and seeking after the Lord.